I want to begin tonight by asking you a question, the answer of which may take some of you by surprise. What do the telephone, the sewing machine, the typewriter, the light bulb, and the pre-tribulation rapture all have in common? The answer is, they were all invented in the 1800s. For many of us, our first introduction to the subject of the rapture came in the form of the pre-tribulation rapture. Many of us, when we heard about the rapture, what we heard is that Jesus is coming at some point in time to catch up his people in the air. So he's coming from heaven to Earth's atmosphere to get his people in Earth's atmosphere, then to go back to heaven where we stay with him for 7 years until he returns again. And many of us never realized that that teaching was essentially absent from church history until about the 1800s, early 1800s. Around 1830, there was a man by the name of John Nelson Darby. By the time I get to the end of the message, you'll see he's not necessarily the originator of this idea, but he definitely was the initial propagator of this idea. And then all of a sudden, this idea reaches an audience, and a broader audience is reached sometime later, 1909, 1917. The Scofield Reference Bible is published, and then it is revised in those years respectively. The teaching continues to be propagated in the years that would follow through Dallas Seminary, through its staff and graduates. Then there would be an author like Hal Lindsey who would write this book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and it would sell millions of copies. But perhaps the concept of the rapture happening 7 years before Jesus' second coming was most popularized by the Left Behind series, written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins. I found out recently that that series is said to have sold about 80 million copies. And when I first became a Christian, I loved the Left Behind series. They were out, and new books were still being released, and I absolutely loved reading them. I was a new Christian. On the way to and from Pace University, I would read my Bible. I would read books on Christian apologetics, like More Than a Carpenter and Lee Strobel's Case for Faith and so on, and I would read the Left Behind series. I basically made it through the entire series up until about the very end when I stopped for one reason or another. I think it was around the time of the second coming, and I'm like, I know what the scripture says about the second coming, and I'm like, I'm good. I read enough books in the Left Behind series. Very recently, I believe it was last year, David Jeremiah released a book entitled The Great Disappearance. And many of you, if you haven't read the book, you've probably seen the commercial at some point in time. And the commercial has a bunch of scenes that depicts people vanishing in the midst of everyday life. David Jeremiah, he was, which I just found out recently as well, he succeeded Tim LaHaye as the pastor of the church where Tim LaHaye served. And I think in many ways he's carrying the torch of bringing the concept of a pre-tribulation rapture to a broader audience. Now with that being said, I think we just have to simply just ask the question. Do the scriptures teach that Jesus will return 7 years before he returns to rapture his church, take his church to heaven for 7 years, and then come back? And I do want to say this. Let me say this on the front end. Although there are many Christians who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who love the gospel, have a high view of scripture, and so on, Christians that are dear to me, Christians that I respect, Christians that love the gospel, love Christ, have a high view of scripture, even though those things are true, nonetheless, I have to tell you, you'll see it for yourself. Don't take my word for it. You'll see it for yourselves. The scripture abundantly testifies to the fact that the church is raptured at Jesus' second coming. You are going to see that is abundantly clear, abundantly clear. Well, let me first just ask this question then before we get into the text. Different texts. Why is a proper view of the timing of the rapture important? And I could have listed a whole bunch of reasons why this subject and a proper understanding of the timing of the rapture is important, but I'll just give you three for now. First, all Christians, and especially pastors, are called to rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. All Christians are called to be Bereans. All Christians are called to study the scriptures and see if the things that they hear are so. And you want to do that tonight. You want to hear what I'm saying, and you want to say, does the scripture actually teach that when Jesus comes, that's when he catches up his church? So number one reason why I think a proper view of the timing of the rapture is important is because all Christians, and especially pastors, in light of the immediate context of 2 Timothy 2:15, are called to rightly divide the word of truth. Second reason would be this. As I've told you many times before, and I'll say it again tonight, downstream from truth is always health. Downstream from error is always danger. Just can't get around it. If you believe things that are true, downstream from that is health for your spiritual life, health for your mind, and so on. But if you believe something that is false, downstream from that, somewhere along the way, there is going to be danger or problems. And here's one instance of that. So this would be my third reason right here. A wrong view of the rapture, in my opinion, will likely be an occasion for the apostasy of many. To be sure, understand this. Jesus Christ will not lose any that the Father has given him. Not one. But many professing Christians who are not truly Christians, who you might say, to use language from 1 John 2, who are among us, but they never were really of us, that kind of thing, there will be many Christians who will fall away because they've been taught that the scripture clearly teaches that Jesus will return 7 years before he returns again. And then they're going to find out that, no, that's not the way it is. And many people doubtless will cast aspersions on the Christian faith, saying God's word cannot be trusted. I heard so many reliable teachers tell me assuredly that the rapture was coming and we wouldn't experience the tribulation, the great tribulation. And so I think having a proper view of the timing of the rapture is so important because many, doubtless, in the days ahead will cast aspersions on the word of God because they had a wrong view of the timing of the rapture because somebody told them to not expect to go through the great tribulation and to expect the rapture when the Bible clearly, very abundantly, clearly taught the rapture happens when Jesus returns. Let me provide a definition. You might be hearing me say the word rapture and you're like, okay, well, what are we actually talking about here? What is the rapture? The rapture is the moment where believers who are alive on the earth when Jesus returns, as well as those who have died in Christ, are caught up. That's that word rapture. That's the idea of that word. To meet Christ in the air upon his second coming and are transformed in the blink of an eye, each group receiving their glorified bodies. And you can see the verse references there on the screen. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 and 53. Now, when you think of the rapture, you should think of the second coming because both of these events happen together. See, the rapture is that moment where the dead in Christ rise first. Those who are right now alive in the presence of the Lord, they're absent from the body, they're present with the Lord in heaven. What's going to happen is when Jesus returns, they, those people who are with Christ, their spirits are in heaven, their souls are in heaven, there's going to come a moment where their bodies are resurrected and they're joined to their bodies, and they are the first ones caught up to meet Christ. But then, as Paul says, and we'll go through the text together, those who are alive when Jesus returns, they too, maybe even us, if we're there when this happens, will be caught up together to meet Christ in the air upon his descent to earth. You might say, okay, well, how did this term, the rapture, come about? The word rapture comes from the Latin Vulgate's use of the inflected verb rapio. And it means to seize or to snatch away. It's the equivalent of the word that's used in the Greek text for caught up, harpazo. So in the Greek text in 1 Thessalonians 4, that word harpazo is used, and it basically means to catch up. Now, what we're going to see, and let me just note this, it's similar to the word Trinity. Right, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but the teaching of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is clearly in the Bible. In like manner, the word rapture is not found in the Bible. It's a Greek word, harpazo, translated as caught up. That's in the Bible. But the doctrine of the rapture is clearly in the Bible. You're going to see that tonight. First, let me just give you some brief understanding of the misunderstandings of the rapture. There are essentially three misunderstandings concerning the rapture. The first is the pre-tribulation rapture. So the pre-tribulation rapture states that Jesus is going to come pre, meaning before, the great tribulation. So essentially, 7 years before Jesus returns, he's going to come and rapture, catch up his church to meet him in the sky and take the church back to heaven for 7 years and then come back 7 years after that. That's the pre-tribulation view of the rapture. I'm arguing that is a clear misunderstanding of the rapture. But then there's another misunderstanding of the rapture, the mid-tribulation rapture. This view teaches that Jesus will rapture his church at the midpoint of the 7 year tribulation, the halfway point of what's referred to as Daniel's 70th week. So that's the mid-tribulation rapture. And then there's the pre-wrath rapture. This view is closely related to the mid-tribulation rapture, and it teaches that Jesus will rapture his church before his wrath is poured out on the earth. This view sees the church exempted from the trumpet and bowl judgments of Revelation 7 through 16. So that's kind of a generalization of some of the misunderstandings of the rapture. So what I want to do tonight is, rather than developing all of these views and then giving you all of these views right now, I'm just going to teach you what the Bible says about the rapture. We're just going to look at what the scripture teaches, and along the way tonight, you'll see why these views are unbiblical, and then, Lord willing, next time around, we will go into that further. Why these views are unbiblical, some of the verses that they either erroneously or surprisingly use out of context. Again, let me just say this. Do I love my brethren who hold different views and love the gospel? Undoubtedly. But let me tell you, those views, you're just going to see it for yourself. It's just not biblical. It's not there. And just because you can have people that you love and esteem and respect hold to a view, that doesn't make something biblical. Right? A lot of Christians become agnostic and they're like, I don't know what to believe about a view because people I respect hold different views. Therefore, I can't come to a conclusion. Don't do that. I think tonight will be a great illustration for you of how clear this doctrine is. But you got to come to that conclusion for yourself, and by God's grace, you will. Let's get into the text, the scriptural support for the proper view of the rapture, and that's the church is raptured, caught up to meet Christ when Jesus returns at his second coming. We begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. The Apostle Paul there writes to the church of Thessalonica, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So a little bit of context here. If you were to look into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you would see that Paul did not want the Thessalonians to be ignorant concerning those who had fallen asleep, i.e. those who had died in Christ and were absent from the body and present with the Lord. He didn't want them to sorrow as those who had no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. He wanted them to be comforted and to comfort one another with what he taught them. You see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. It appears that the Thessalonians were saddened by the thought that their loved ones who died in Christ were going to miss out on the glorious second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what follows in these verses is basically Paul's enumeration of how that will work out and how it's connected to the rapture we will see. Okay, so first, we're looking at this passage. Let's see what does this passage actually teach. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. The first thing I want you to see is that it deals with the second coming. That's what this passage deals with. If you look in verse 16, we're told the Lord himself will descend from heaven. More about that word descend in a little bit. Look at verse 15. Paul is speaking about what? The coming of the Lord. There's that Greek word that you'll hear more about probably next time, parousia, the word that Jesus uses in Matthew 24, the word that's used repeatedly to speak of his arrival, his coming. This is a passage that deals not with some pre-tribulation rapture 7 years before Jesus returns. This concerns the parousia, verse 15, the coming of the Lord. I want to make that clear because there's no biblical basis whatsoever to believe that there is a coming before the second coming. There's no biblical basis whatsoever to believe that Jesus travels from heaven all the way to earth's atmosphere and then goes back to heaven, and that's not a coming, as though there are actually two comings of the Lord. That he comes once to earth's atmosphere, but then he comes down and touches base on earth 7 years later. There's no biblical basis for that. There's not a second coming that is broken up into two stages. There is only the coming of the Lord. Some scriptural texts to support that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, the writer of Hebrews said, Jesus came the first time to bear the sins of many, and he will, quote, appear a second time. Appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. I could take you through so many verses in the scriptures where we just see Jesus speak about the coming. In Luke chapter 19, verse 13, within the context of a parable, do business till I come. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the coming of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ. James chapter 5, verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. There is only one coming that is left. There was the first coming, and there is the second coming. Now, next thing I want you to see here is that his people, we are told, are caught up in the air to meet him. If you just look at the text, there's nothing in the text that suggests that the people that meet him in the air go back to heaven or that they stay in the air for like 7 years. There's nothing in the text about that at all. It's got to be read into the text. The picture is what? The Lord descending from heaven. And there's nothing in the text about him going back to heaven. Now, about that word descent, it's a Greek word katabaino. Robert Gundry writes the following, other things being equal, the word descend, katabaino, indicates a complete, uninterrupted descent like that of the Spirit at Christ's baptism and that of Christ in his first advent. And a lot of verses are used to support both of those statements. Where a reversal from downward to upward motion comes into view, a specific statement to that effect appears as in Acts chapter 10, verse 11, verse 16, a certain object coming down, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. In the absence of a statement indicating a halt or a sudden reversal of direction, we naturally infer a complete descent to the earth, such as will take place only at the post-tribulational advent. So again, what's the first point I'm making? This is the second coming. Verse 15, it's the coming of the Lord. Verse 16, it's a descent with no suggestion that all of a sudden Jesus ascends back to heaven after he descended from heaven to earth's atmosphere. Furthermore, to tell you that this is the second coming, notice the language that we see here concerning the trumpet of God towards the end of verse 16. This is the second coming. That lines up with other New Testament passages of Scripture that connect Jesus' coming and the glorification of believers with trumpet blasts. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll go there in a moment, but first I'll take you to Revelation 11. In the 11th chapter of Revelation, we see that Jesus' return is connected with the sound of the seventh trumpet. The text there reads, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Now, this trumpet sounding, if you look in the context, clearly connected with the wrath of God being poured out. Revelation 11, 18. "Your wrath has come." You go on, "that God might destroy those who destroy the earth." Now, one other reference to a trumpet blast, also connected with Jesus' coming, the second coming, is in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, which, by the way, is also in a context where Paul has spoken about Jesus' coming. He speaks about believers being raised at Jesus' coming in 1 Corinthians 15, 23. Then he goes on and he's speaking about the glorious nature of the believers' resurrection bodies and this moment where in the twinkling of an eye will be changed. He goes on and this is what he says. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we all shall be changed." Okay, so what are the points that I'm making here? The points that I'm making are, when you take 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 11, and 1 Corinthians 15, there's a coalescing of details. Jesus returns, the trumpet sounds, the dead are raised, living saints are raptured and glorified, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. It connects. Trumpet of God blast is the seventh trumpet, is the last trumpet, is when Jesus returns. Now what I want you to see, so that's all in the first point. What's the first point? This passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17, is speaking about the second coming. Those points were to show you abundantly this is a second coming passage. This passage, second point about this passage, it's not only speaking about the second coming, it's speaking about what? The resurrection of the righteous. And now when you know when the resurrection of the righteous happens, you know this can't be talking about a pre-tribulation rapture 7 years before Jesus comes. How do you know that? You know that for at least two reasons. Because in John chapter 6, multiple times, Jesus speaks about those who have been given to him by the Father being raised when? At the last day. The last day. Not 7 years before the last day. At the last day. You see it in John chapter 11, verse 24 as well. So John chapter 6, 39, John chapter 6, verse 40, John chapter 6, verse 44, and John chapter 11, verse 24, you know that the righteous are raised on the last day. And you also know, according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and according to Matthew 24, verses 27 through 31, both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach that the resurrection of the dead, now I'm talking about the righteous dead in particular here, and the gathering together of God's elect happens after the tribulation. After the tribulation of those days. Daniel 12, 2, Matthew 24, verses 27 through 31. So this is a passage that speaks about the resurrection of the dead. And you say, I know when the resurrection of the righteous dead happens. It happens after the tribulation of those days. It happens at the last day. Therefore, it cannot happen 7 years before that. Does that make sense? Now, third point I want you to know about this text here is I want you to see something in light of the word that's used for meat. That language of us being caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is a picture of believers being caught up to meet Jesus as he is descending in his triumphant return to earth. We get to join that triumphant procession. You and I weren't there for the triumphal entry that happened in Jesus' first coming. But you will be there for the triumphal entry that's happening at Jesus' second coming, which is pretty amazing to think. So the picture, again, is of believers joining Christ in the air in this triumphal procession as he makes his way as the conquering king back to earth. As F.F. Bruce has noted, when a dignitary paid an official visit or a parousia, a coming, to a city in Hellenistic times, the action of the leading citizens in going out to meet him and escorting him on the final stage of his journey was called apentasis. Apentasis. That's the Greek word for that word right there for meet in verse 17. Apentasis. That word is used three times in the New Testament. Once here, once in Matthew's gospel, and once in Acts 28. Let me give you an illustration of what's happening here by seeing what happens in Acts 28. In Acts 28, this word is used, and it happens in accordance with the Apostle Paul's going and arriving at Rome. In Acts 28:15, this word is used to describe how disciples came from Rome to meet Paul as Paul was on his way to Rome. It was about a 40-mile journey from where Paul was at Appii Forum, which was like 40 miles south of Rome. These disciples come out to meet him, apentasis. And what happens? Does Paul take them back to where Paul came from? No. They come from Rome to meet Paul at Appii Forum, Acts 28, verse 15, and then they all make their way together back towards Rome. That's the idea of what's happening right there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. Let me just give you a summary at this point. So this is the passage that we've looked at. I want you to see what this Bible verse, these Bible verses teach about the rapture. Very clearly, you could see that this passage speaks of the coming of Christ, which is why I'm arguing the rapture happens at the coming of Christ, but more support will be given to that point. I've told you there is only one second coming, because if there were two second comings, then by definition there would have to be a third coming. There is only one second coming. Jesus descends from heaven, katabaino, and there's no indication that he ascends back to heaven in the text. There is the sound of a trumpet blast in 1 Thessalonians 4, and that coalesces with other texts in Revelation 11 and 1 Corinthians 15 that have Jesus returning, his enemies defeated, the resurrection of the righteous, the glorification of believers, all happening with a trumpet blast. I've showed you that this speaks of the resurrection of the dead, and you know that abundantly, Jesus in John chapter 6, Old Testament, Daniel 12, 2, Jesus in Matthew 24, teaches that the resurrection of the righteous happens at the last day, and that it happens after the tribulation. And then you see what it depicts. It depicts the catching up of his church to join him in his triumphant return to earth. But before we go, let's just stay here a little bit longer, because I want you to see, if you haven't seen it already, I want to give you a little bit more evidence that there's no way this is supporting a pre-tribulation rapture in this passage. So a couple of other points here briefly. First, I want you to see the passage does not even begin to suggest a secret rapture. As many have noted, this is a very loud passage. There's nothing secret about this. You get the language of Jesus descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. There's no indication that these sounds are only heard by Christians. Right, as some have said, it's kind of like a dog whistle, right? You can blow a dog whistle, but then only dogs hear it, people can't hear it. There's nothing in the text that suggests that. The text suggests loud that Jesus' return is being heralded in more ways than one. There's nothing in the text that connotes secretness, hiddenness, or quietness. To quote Ralph Woodrow, and I think this is a great point, he says the following: instead of teaching that he would return in a secret coming, Jesus actually warned against this concept. If any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. He goes on to say, if they shall say to you, behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man. Whatever else may be included in these statements, one thing is certain. Such wording is surely contrary to the idea of secrecy in connection with the coming of Christ. So you've been warned against believing that there's a secret coming of Christ. Jesus himself warned against that. Not in inner rooms or secret chambers, to use language from the King James there. There isn't a secret coming. There's a very public coming, heralded by a shout, voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. And finally, there's nothing in this passage. You look at 1 Thessalonians 4 for yourself, verses 15 through 17. Anything in this passage that says Jesus is coming 7 years, 3.5 years, 10 weeks, I don't know. Is there anything in this passage that suggests Jesus is coming sometime before he's coming? It's not. It's just not there at all. What you'll also see, and we're going to come back to this a little bit later on, you'll also see that this passage is right on the heels of the day of the Lord passage. So this is in connection right here with the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5, a day when Christ returns in judgment. More about that in a moment. Let me take you to another passage. I have a brief singular point to make on this passage, but I think you'll find it compelling. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through the beginning of verse 10. Paul is writing to Thessalonian Christians. You could look at the context. You could look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. They were suffering. They were afflicted. They were persecuted. They were going through tribulation. And so Paul writes to them, and I'm going to pick up at verse 6, and you're going to see the point that is pertinent to our study tonight. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes on that day. My question to you, you look at the screen, you look at the text. When did Paul say that these persecuted and suffering Thessalonian believers would have rest? At Jesus' coming. If Paul believed in a pre-trib rapture or a mid-trib rapture, he would have told them that they would have received rest at some time before the moment when Jesus comes to judge the wicked. But he's telling them that two things are going to happen when Jesus returns. Rest is going to come to his persecuted people, and affliction is going to come to those who have persecuted his people. That's what Paul is saying. So when is Paul saying that the believers are going to have rest? Not 7 years before Jesus returns, 7 years before he punishes the wicked and those who do not obey the gospel with everlasting destruction and so on. He doesn't say that Jesus is coming 7 years before that. He says they will receive rest when Jesus comes and does that. And when does Jesus do that? On the last day when he returns, at his second coming. If Paul believed in a pre-tribulation rapture, he would have told them there, but he didn't. He said they would get rest on what day? On that day. What day is that? When Jesus comes and punishes those who do not obey the gospel and so on. Now, continuing on, right after Paul, after that, Paul prays for the Thessalonians, and then we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now look what he says there. He says, "Now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you," and then he goes on, we'll get to that in a moment. A couple points here briefly. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, Paul joins those two things together, which makes sense. Because that's what you saw in 1 Thessalonians 4. They're joined together. The gathering of Christ's people to him happens when? When Jesus comes. It just fits. The language there fits perfectly with what the scripture congruently teaches. The church is gathered when Jesus comes. This is also congruent with 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. The church is caught up to meet Christ when? Verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4. When he comes. And just as a kind of aside, if you wanted to argue the pre-trib rapture, even from an incidental text like this, if the order was reversed, you couldn't do it here because the order is not reversed. Like, I'm basically saying, if you wanted to argue for a pre-tribulational rapture, you would at least expect that the gathering together to him here would be listed before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you don't even have that incidental detail to erroneously put in the arsenal of debating for a pre-tribulation rapture. So clearly, I want you to see here, Jesus catches up his people. They're gathered together to him when he comes. Let's just walk through the text a little bit more. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. So we'll kind of move on from this. He tells them, the Thessalonians, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Quick note. It's as though he's saying, that is the day of Christ. What I've been talking to you about. You know that day when Jesus comes and punishes those who do not obey the gospel? That day when he gathers his church together to him at his coming? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. As though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come. The day of Christ, or according to earlier manuscripts, it's the day of the Lord, as is rendered in some translations. Unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay, couple notes here. When you look at the text, if we go back to verse 2, Paul talks about the day of Christ, or as rendered in older manuscripts, the day of the Lord. Again, note context. In verse 1, this is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. I want you to note here that when you look at that language, the day of Christ, for instance, and you actually just like look at other places in the New Testament where that language is used, it's connected with Jesus' second coming. It's even connected with language like the end. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 8, the Corinthians, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he references the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, and he connects that with the end in verse 8. The next point I want you to notice here, some of you, if you kind of grew up with, in your Christian life, with a pre-trib rapture sort of view, you're pretty familiar with the idea that, whether you've told it to somebody or you've heard it from somebody else along the way, that Jesus can come at any moment. So one of the reasons why people argue for a pre-trib rapture view is because they say you need the doctrine of imminence. And the doctrine of imminence means Christ's return is imminent, which they define as meaning it could happen at any moment. Did Paul believe that Jesus' return could happen at any moment? Or did he believe that there were certain things that were to happen first? Right here, there are certain things that need to happen first. You see it in the text. That day will not come. It's not going to happen till these things happen. Until there's the falling away, there's this huge apostasy, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, known to many as the beast. Jesus, even in Matthew 24, he talks about his second coming not happening until other signs were fulfilled after the tribulation of these days. So for some reason, and I know what that reason is, and we'll talk about it, many people have bought into the idea, no, you need a pre-trib rapture because you need the doctrine of imminence. You need Christ's return to be at any moment. Like you could be doing whatever you're doing and he could just happen to come at any moment. That's not what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches that there are things that need to happen first. You could even go back into the New Testament, and the apostles did not live with that sense of imminence. Remember, Jesus told Peter how he would die. So Peter did not live with a pre-tribulational rapture sense of imminence. Did he live with readiness? Oh, yeah, he lived with readiness. Are we to live with readiness? Oh, yeah, we are to live with readiness for the Lord's second coming. We are. But I want you to see that that idea of imminence is not there in the text of Scripture. Actually, the Scripture contradicts that idea of imminence as many of us have been taught it. Next, I want you to see this. If the Thessalonians were worried that the day of Christ had somehow come, Paul, if he believed in a pre-tribulational rapture, could have just told the believers that they knew the day of Christ had not come yet because they had not been raptured. But he doesn't say that, because he's saying there are things that have to happen before Christ comes, and it so happens that the rapture happens when Christ comes. But he doesn't call them to a pre-tribulation rapture. He calls them to look for certain things, as I've noted to you. Now, I want to take you to another subject. A few brief points here. The day of the Lord, the day of Christ. Because this idea of imminence for many comes from the idea that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And so a lot of people think, wait, Jesus is going to come as a thief in the night, which means there has to be a secret rapture that could happen at any moment. But again, is that what the scripture teaches? And if the day of the Lord is a day that's coming, is it a day that believers should be ready for? Or will believers not be on the earth because they'll be raptured 3.5 years before the day of the Lord, or 7 years before the day of the Lord? You'll see the importance of this in a moment. Let me just define the day of the Lord. Simply put, the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, is the day when Jesus Christ gloriously returns in judgment and salvation. That's the day of Christ. That's the day of the Lord. When Jesus Christ comes in judgment and in salvation. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. It's prophesied in the New Testament. Let me create a little bit of context. Just so you know, when does the day of the Lord happen? You know in your mind it happens after the tribulation. How do you know that? You know that at least from what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 29 and 30, Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So when does the tribulation happen? Jesus said, after the tribulation of those days. The days he's describing in the previous verses, the Olivet Discourse, and then he gives more indicators of what will happen immediately preceding his return. Now again, I want you to see how the day of the Lord relates to the wrong view of a pre-tribulation rapture and the right view of knowing Jesus's coming and rapture of his people happen on the same occasion. Jesus goes on, and he tells his disciples to watch for this day, to watch for the moment when he's coming. In verse 42 through verse 44, Jesus tells his disciples, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." He's telling his people, I'm coming, and that day is going to come like a thief in the night. And I'm telling you to be ready for it. And the question I would ask, if somebody believed in a pre-tribulational rapture, why would Christ's disciples have to be ready for that day if they won't be around for that day, because they will have been raptured 7 years before or 3.5 years before? The understanding of Christ and the understanding of Paul is, be ready for the day of the Lord. It's coming like a thief in the night. It's not going to overtake you like a thief because you're going to be watching for it. But for the world that is eating and drinking like they were in the days of Noah, trying to go about business as usual, it's going to come upon them like a thief in the night. So point number one, as it relates to the day of the Lord, Jesus expected his disciples to be there for it, not to be raptured 7 years before it or 3.5 years before it. He expected his disciples to be there and to look for it. Paul makes that abundantly clear. Back to 1 Thessalonians 5, you see it for yourself. Watch what Paul says here. Verses 2 through 6 of 1 Thessalonians 5. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. What's coming as a thief in the night? The pre-tribulational rapture? No. The day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But watch this, watch verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. That's the difference between the unbeliever and the believer. The believer's ready, right? The believer sees these things and says, okay, I'm looking up, my redemption is drawing nigh. I've seen these things. I've seen the great falling away. I've seen the man of sin revealed. I've seen the things that Jesus spoke about happening. I know. I'm watching. He could come at any moment. And if the days weren't shortened for the sake of the elect, no one would make it through. But he even shortens those days for the sake of the elect. And the elect is waiting. They don't know the day. They don't know the hour. But they have a sense of the season because they know their redemption is drawing nigh. And when that day comes, it comes upon the wicked unexpectedly. They say, where is this promise of his coming? Even though things may be going crazy in the world, they're not going to give up eating. They're not going to give up drinking. They're not going to give up marrying. They're still going to be doing those things. But the believer says, no. My redemption draws nigh. That's how the day of the Lord comes. As a thief in the night upon those who are not waiting and watching for Jesus's return, while his people, 1 Thessalonians 5:4, are watching. They're there for that day. And it doesn't overtake them unexpectedly. That's the idea. That's the idea. They are ready for it. As a matter of fact, you go on, he says, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but what? But let us watch and be sober. Let us watch. That's why the day doesn't overtake them. Not because they've been raptured out of the world, but because they're watching. They're watching. I think that's so important for believers to understand. So important for believers to understand. Brief point, Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is a great place to reference here. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. There's no mention whatsoever. Having preached through it in the Gospel of Luke, you saw it for yourself, and I referenced then, there was no reference to a pre-tribulational rapture at all in the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, it's in each of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's a time where Jesus is teaching about things that relate both to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and his return. The destruction of Jerusalem serves as a kind of prophetic precursor to what will happen in the days leading up to Jesus' return. And while there is much application to 70 AD, Jesus' teaching clearly goes beyond 70 AD to his own return in glory. Now, I want to make one point here. Essentially, just because there's no reference of a pre-tribulation rapture in the Olivet Discourse hasn't stopped people from trying to find one, though. And probably the most popular one is Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41. Some of you are familiar with this. That is the passage that reads, "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left." Okay, so let me make a couple of quick points here. One line of argument that is even supported by many people who hold a pre-tribulational rapture view is that this clearly does not refer to the rapture of believers, seeing as the context, they would argue, suggests judgment. Because the word taken is used in Matthew 24, verse 39, right before the passages on the screen, where Jesus says, "And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." So the idea, contextually, would be, some would argue, judgment. Another possibility, there are those who would say, well, hold on there one moment, because the language for taken, the word for taken that's used in verse 39, iroh, and the word for taken that's used here in verse 40 are two different words. Paralambano. Like, well, what does that mean to me? The word paralambano means to receive alongside. So there's a possibility here, some would argue, and it's the same word that Jesus uses in John 14, verse 3, about receiving alongside. So some argue that Jesus is speaking of believers being caught up and received at his coming, and unbelievers being swept away in judgment. Let me say this. In either case, the text does not support a pre-tribulational rapture. It's a separation that happens when judgment comes, like when the flood came, judgment, and then Noah was delivered, and then those who were there were taken, those who were on land were taken. Either way, this doesn't support a pre-trib rapture because it's happening in the context of judgment. The analogy is just like it was in Noah's day when the flood came, so it's going to be when Jesus returns. Furthermore, just as a quick note, when are the wicked and the righteous separated? Are they separated 7 years before Jesus' return? Or are they separated on the day of Christ's coming? Like the parable on the wheat and the tares teach, like the parable of the dragnet teaches, and so on. That's when it happens. But wait, there's going to be judgment on the earth. There's going to be wrath. And I thought we're not appointed to wrath, but to salvation. You're right, we're not appointed to wrath. We're appointed to salvation. And God marvelously knows how to keep his people when he's pouring out his wrath. Just go back to the book of Exodus. He knows how to pour wrath out on Egypt while protecting his people. You go in the book of Revelation, he knows how to pour out wrath and put a mark on his people so that his people are protected, not from tribulation, not from persecution. They still get martyred, but they're protected from his wrath. So his people don't have to leave the world when he's pouring out his wrath in order to be protected from his wrath. And finally, there's the historical witness. Historical witness. I told you that pre-tribulational rapture is a new kid on the block, doctrinally speaking. The early church fathers overwhelmingly saw the church going through a great time of tribulation. They anticipated it. They anticipated an antichrist rising to power. They anticipated the church going through the tribulation. I've read the quotations from the fathers, but leaning on somebody like Robert Gundry, he provides examples that I've read, each one of them, from Clement of Rome, Cyprian, the Epistle of Barnabas, Justin Martyr, Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Tertullian, and others as well. The idea of a pre-tribulational rapture doesn't seem to have arisen until around 1830, as I told you, via the teaching of John Nelson Darby. But to quote Dave McPherson, who was quoted by Robert Gundry, quoting Gundry, he writes, "Recently, Dave McPherson has presented evidence that a second coming in two stages was first put forward in 1830 by Margaret MacDonald, a Scottish young woman whom the Plymouth Brethren leader, J.N. Darby, as well as Irvingites, visited. Margaret's supposed revelation did not have all the church evacuated, nor did she posit a full 7 years of interval, but she set the direction." Now, I hope you've seen very clearly the teaching that the Bible gives you on this amazing moment that's coming when the church is raptured to meet Christ in the air. The dead in Christ rise first. And I give you some brief practical applications, but we could say so much. Because really the applications of the second coming would be the applications for the rapture, but I'll give you 3 points right now. Christians are to comfort one another with these words, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Think about that. All the dead in Christ and all who are alive at one moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the trumpet of God, the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, with the voice of the archangel, and with a shout will be caught up to meet the Savior. Jesus is going to bring those with him who have been died in Christ and have been glorified at that moment. He's going to bring those with him, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we'll be caught up together to meet them. Comfort one another with those words. In the world in which we live, it's good to breathe that in. It's coming. Christians are meant to live in such a way to be ready. You ought to be ready for that. Not because you're like worried about getting left behind, but because you know you're waiting for the Son to come, because your whole life will be in view at that moment when he comes, establishes his throne, and then rewards his people at the Bema seat. You will give that account to the one who loved you and gave himself for you. You're watching and waiting for that moment, not because it can sneak up on you at any moment and you don't want to get left behind if you're doing the wrong thing, but you love Jesus Christ and you know he's going to return. And when he returns, you're going to be there with him. And then sometime after that, there's going to be that glorious evaluation and you want to be ready for that. You're watching, you're waiting for it. And I think Christians can be excited at the reality that both living believers and those who have fallen asleep in Christ will be caught up to meet him in the air, to join him in his triumphal return. And as I told you earlier, I say again as I close, you and I weren't there for the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but you will be there if you are in Christ, if you've believed the gospel, if you're trusting in Jesus alone, that he's your Savior, he's the only way, he died for your sins and rose from the grave, you will be there at the triumphal re-entry. when his feet touched down on the Mount of Olives, when that same Jesus who ascended, visible, bodily, will descend, visible and bodily, and you'll be there with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I pray that you would impress these precious truths upon our hearts, that you might help us, Lord, by your grace, to cleave to sound doctrine, to comfort one another with these words, to live in light of the fact that in this world we will have tribulation, but we can have good cheer because your Son has overcome the world and your people are always in your hands. And thank you that we will forever be with our Savior, and that we who have sinned against him yet nonetheless have been reconciled to you through him, have been made one with him, and will join him on his triumphant return to this earth. Thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.